You heard Daniel allude to going to be a part of a church plant. And whether it's where one does not exist currently or whether it is where one does. And Daniel, what you've been experiencing over the past 4 years, five or six for some of us, is a church plant where a church already exists. And both where it doesn't exist and where it does exist have their own intricacies, their own barriers. And here there has been a need for a lot of tearing down of old walls and old principles and old ways and a lot of instituting new ones. I was asked when I was candidating, how do you plan on growing the church? Because we come out of seminaries, don't we, with these sort of plans on church planting and church growing, as if it's the farmer's almanac or something. And I said, I don't plan on growing the church. The faces around the table, what have we gotten ourselves into? And I said, either the owner of the flock buys more sheep or the sheep procreate. How this works, you know? So, if you were to have a church plant, what should it look like? Don't you think it should look at least a little bit like the book of Acts? Don't you think it should look at least a little bit like people indwelt by the Spirit? Doing in the manner in which the Spirit instructs and commands. And I think that this sermon series is so appropriate at this time. I think like the last sermon in this series is going to be entitled, you know, get ready, get set, go! Okay? Get at it. The conversations that have been going on in this church for the past 4 or 5 weeks are fantastic. Makes my heart really go. What about mine? I don't know what it is. What do you think it is? I thought it was this, but now I'm learning that. Now this looks a little different. I've tried that. I was told it wasn't. And what's your spiritual gift? What is your spiritual gift? What is the Holy Spirit? What attribute of the Holy Spirit is He trying to manifest through you to everyone else? Are you embracing it? Are you standing in the way? Are you rejecting it? Listen. Because if this is going to come together at the right time, it has to be His work. And the degree to which you are filled with the Spirit is the degree to which you are emptied of yourself. So be listening. I'm encouraged by what I'm hearing, but be listening. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, Peter seems to distinguish between two categories of gifts, spoken gifts and serving gifts. There are four lists that we've been looking at, but Peter has a bit of an interesting take here. There are spoken gifts he refers to and serving gifts. Spoken gifts seem to help the entire group by teaching the group or leading the group or directing the group or guiding the group with the spoken word. And the serving gifts seem to help the body often by what is done on an individual basis or privately or behind the scenes. These serving gifts, often behind the scenes, include discernment or faith, mercy, hospitality, giving, administration, and then this sort of general catch-all one, service. Discernment, a couple weeks ago we talked about it, is a special God-given ability to distinguish between the spirits. This is so important in a church, so important in a family, to distinguish between the spirits of truth, the spirit of error, the spirit between what is of God and what pretends to be. We talked last week about the gift of faith. Faith is a calm assurance and a restful certainty in God's word, God's power, God's purpose. And it's expressed to those in leadership or to those in need of help or those struggling with their faith. These two gifts go together really well. Discernment, seeing what others don't, and faith, having certainty in what's not seen. Those go together really well. Today we're going to talk about the gift of mercy. Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8 sound like this. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, we often define grace and mercy with this thumbnail sketch. You know, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And in general, that's a true understanding of grace and mercy. The problem is, then, what does the gift of mercy look like? I have the gift of mercy. You should die, but I won't kill you. You know, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You deserve a punch in the nose, but I'm not going to punch you right now. You deserve punishment, but I'm going to withhold it from you at least for today. Now, some of us wish that was the gift. You know, you go around telling everybody, you deserve it, but it has to be more than the gift of not giving people what they deserve. You know, some of you like that idea, right? I wish that was mine. That's the problem with thumbnail sketches or cliches. By their very nature, they are brief overviews that don't give a lot of details or a lot of description. The details of grace, the details of mercy are certainly far more complex than this. Both grace and mercy involve God's love, God's goodness being shown, being demonstrated. Now, what distinguishes grace from mercy is the condition of the recipient and the manner in which God shows His love to the recipient. Grace is the extension of God's love as seen in the undeserved, unmerited outpouring of His joy, His blessing, and His love. You receive this joy, you receive this blessing, you receive this love, you receive this favor, and there's nothing you could do to have merited it. He doesn't owe you it. Mercy is the extension of God's love as seen through pity, as seen through compassion on a wretched, miserable, distressed condition. Ephesians, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And I want you to listen to the way in which this passage progresses and see if you can link some things together in that progression. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. You hear the relation there? Rich in mercy in regards to our condition, in regards to the condition in which He found us or saw us. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ in order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the manner in which this passage sort of differentiates between mercy and grace? And the words that are associated with that mercy part and the words that become associated with the grace part. Mercy here is associated with our wretched, miserable, desperate condition. Listen, dead, sinful, disobedient, gratifying the cravings of sin, sinful desires, sinful thoughts, objects of wrath, but God in His mercy. And then grace. Grace is expressed here in association with what we receive. Salvation, being raised up, seated, seating us with Christ where Christ is, showing the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us. It's a gift, He says, it's a gift. In other words, His love is expressed in favor, joy and blessing, grace. Mercy, as we talk about it this morning, is best understood as God's love expressed to us in pity, in compassion, because of the wretched, miserable, desperate condition we are in. And He relieves that condition. That is mercy. Purposeful relief because of His compassion. You guys should be getting ready, used to the routine that we've had for the past few weeks. If the gift of mercy is a spiritual gift, and if spiritual gifts are a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, His character, His personality, His attributes, we should be able to understand the Holy Spirit as exemplifying mercy. There are an unbelievable amount of times in which God the Father is referred to with this characteristic, showing mercy, showing compassion. Even a few times in which we are told what would happen if God removed His hand of mercy and compassion. Can you imagine? Do you know you? Have you met me? What would happen if God removed His utter destruction? 1 John 14:16 says that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. We find ourselves as redeemed and justified, but still existing in this broken world, in this broken life, in this broken or breaking body. And the Holy Spirit is moved. The Holy Spirit is moved with compassion because of our condition. And this passage tells us in John 14 that He comes and He helps and He brings comfort and aid. And more than that, He tells us that He will never leave us. He will be with us forever. He is always with us. That is mercy. That is compassion. In Romans 8, we are told that this creation, this world is broken and fallen, and that it is groaning for relief and freedom. It's longing for what will come. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8 that even we who have received the Spirit, he says, are groaning, longing for relief from this brokenness, this decaying world, this decaying body. The younger ones are going, what? You know? Have you ever talked to younger people in their 20s somewhere who are, you know, like, and you're saying, oh, I can't wait to go home, or I can't wait, this is the Lord's return. And they're like, oh, no, not yet. I have this to do and this to do, and I haven't done that yet, you know. The rest of us get it. In this despair, and I hear it from our older people, in this longing to be free from this life, we don't know how to pray or what to pray. And we're told that the Spirit is moved with compassion and He helps us. He prays for us in our weakened state. And what's neat about this passage is that it says, as creation groans and as we groan, the Spirit has so much compassion and pity that He actually groans with us. He actually groans for us on our behalf. The Holy Spirit is moved with compassion because of our condition, and He comforts, He helps, He prays, and He even groans as we groan. That is mercy. That is mercy in the Spirit. As with all the spiritual gifts, mercy is commanded of each one of us. It's expected of each one of us. In Matthew 18, we're told about the parable of the unmerciful servant, in which a servant acknowledges his inability to repay a debt, and he begs for help. He's not denying it. He's not saying it never happened. He's not saying it's unjust. He's saying, yeah, I know I have this debt and I owe you this debt and I just can't pay it. Please have mercy on me. And the king is moved with compassion and pity. And he decides not just to give the guy some more time. Yeah, we'll lower your interest rate. We'll give you another year's extension. We'll roll over the closing costs into the end of the loan. I mean, he doesn't do that. He forgives the entire debt. And if you study well, it's a debt that this guy could never have repaid in his entire lifetime. And the debt's just wiped. And Jesus uses that parable to teach us. When we confessed, when we acknowledged our condition, we acknowledged His condition, sin and purity and brokenness and strength, and we repented, and we asked for forgiveness, God forgave us. God forgave us. So when others are confessing, and when others are acknowledging, and when others are asking you for forgiveness, you have no right to withhold it. In fact, go beyond. Clear it all together. Clear it all together. In James 3, James asks, quote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." The humility that comes from wisdom. And then James goes on to describe what wisdom looks like, what the wisdom of God looks like. He says, quote, "First of all, pure." God's wisdom is pure. Then God's wisdom is peace-loving. Then God's wisdom is considerate. Then God's wisdom is submissive, not just effect. Then God's wisdom is full of mercy. Not a little bit of mercy, not just enough mercy, but abundant, abounding, full, lavished in mercy, compassion. God's wisdom is good fruit and impartial and sincere, he goes on. God's wisdom is overflowing with compassion. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Jude tells us to have mercy, compassion, and pity on believers who are having doubts. Have you ever had doubts about your faith, about this thing, about the Word, about all of it? Don't be stingy. You know you have. I have. When we have brothers and sisters who are having doubts, don't chide them. Don't criticize them. Don't berate them, but come alongside them and show them pity, show them compassion, help them. I've been there, I understand, and this helped me, and come along. And he goes on to tell us to have mercy mixed with fear. What? Mercy mixed with fear towards those believers who are in sin. This is twofold, you know, mercy, compassion, and pity mixed with fear. Number one, mercy. This looks like remembering where you've come from. Where were you when Jesus called you? I know exactly where I was. I know exactly where I was going. I know exactly where I'd be. Do you? Don't ever forget that. I'm not telling you to wallow in your old life, but don't ever forget what the Lord has done for you. Don't ever forget where you would be without His mercy. So have that mercy for the one who's in sin and where they're going. Believers in sin and the discipline that is about to come their way, either from the church or the Heavenly Father. Have compassion. Don't be pharisaical where you're saying, thank you, God, for not making me like them, you know? Don't go home from when you've heard that gossip about the sin that's taking place and say, can you believe it? Yeah, you were there too. You were there too. Fear looks like guarding yourself, making sure that you're not tempted by the same sin that they're falling prey to. Fear looks like confronting them, getting in their face a little bit. If need be, the church disciplining them, bringing them back. It says to save them as if by fire from the heavenly discipline that they're about to receive. Mercy mixed with fear. Christians struggling in faith, struggling with doubts, compassion. Christians struggling in sin and falling and walking away, compassion and discipline. Compassion mixed with fear. These are where the word mercy is used for the whole church in regards to every believer. And we have a myriad of other passages that talk about the attitude of mercy. Not necessarily using the word, but the attitude through which compassion is communicated. The attitude that we're supposed to have. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak." Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. That's hard, isn't it? It's not hard to warn the idle. It's not hard to confront the disruptive. We don't often find it very difficult to encourage the disheartened. But do you have the compassion? Do you have the mercy? Do you have the pity to help the weak? Do you have it? And do you have the patience for everyone? Do you have patience that you need? Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another." Why do we always want to start out there? Man, you need to practice kindness and compassion in here. Practice it in here, perfect it, you know, and then go out. Get it right on each other. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. When did He forgive you? When we acknowledged our sin, His righteousness, and repented, asked for forgiveness. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. I mean, this should be our demeanor so much that it looks like it's something we're wearing. I'm all in black. Okay? You notice that, right? Part of my demeanor, part of my aura. Right? You should notice compassion. That should be something you see on somebody across the room. You should notice kindness. You should notice gentleness. You should notice humility. You should notice patience from across the room as if it was clothing. 1 Peter 3 says, finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. I love that some of these passages talk about humility and compassion at the same time, because it's awfully hard to be compassionate and have mercy when you're arrogant. And don't forget, I'm telling you, arrogance and ignorance, they go hand in hand. Hand in hand. Be humble. Be humble. We're commanded to show each other compassion. We're commanded to show each other mercy, pity. To have mercy upon each other, especially when we're found in these desperate circumstances. However, although that's for all of us, there are some among us here today who have a special gift, a special manifestation of the Holy Spirit in regards to His personality attribute, His character, mercy. Romans 12, 6 through 8 said, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us, serving, teaching, giving. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. The gift of mercy, the Spirit-guided ability to give practical, compassionate, cheerful love towards weak or suffering members of the body of Christ. A deep, supernatural compassion, a divine love, acting in Christ's name with the object of glorifying the Father the whole time. This person with this gift is someone who is deeply moved. This person is drawn to those who are suffering and feels that they have to do something about it. They've got to get involved. It's more than just a feeling for them. It requires action. Action that helps alleviate, relieve the distress. They're moved deeply. They're touched in a profound way, and they want to get involved and help. You know what most of us often do? Oh my goodness, look at those circumstances. That's desperate. That's really difficult. Someone should do something about that. We'll pray. Let's get a committee together to think about what we want to do. This person says, let me through. Let's get at it. In Acts chapter 9, in Joppa, there's a group of believers there, a fledgling church. And in the midst of this flock, this family, was a woman named Tabitha. And Tabitha is this kind of woman. She is moved with compassion, and she is involving herself in other people's lives as they have need. And Tabitha becomes sick, and she dies. And everyone is devastated by the loss of this woman. They're distraught. They're so touched by her in their life that they can't imagine her not being there. And they hear that Peter has come to a nearby town, and so they send for him, and he comes. And he walks into the room, and around Tabitha's body, there's a gathering of women, and these particular women, they happen to be widows. And they're weeping, and they're mourning, they're sobbing over her death. And they begin to explain to Peter, look at these clothes. Look at this dress that I have on, this cloak that I have on. Look at this shawl about my shoulders. She made that for me. You don't understand the cultural implication of clothing. Don't ever forget, these people at best had two pairs of clothing. That's why it's so important for them. And this woman spent her time and her money making clothing for widows who probably didn't have it. They were probably spending their money on food or sustenance for life rather than another pair of clothing. And Tabitha, touched and moved with compassion for them, clothed them. And they're standing here and they're sobbing. They're distraught. Can't believe she's gone. And Peter asks all of them to leave the room. That's not me, you know. I'd be like, hey, watch this. But Peter says, leave. And they all leave the room, and he turns towards the dead body, and he kneels down, and he prays. He prays. And when he's done praying, he says, Tabitha, get up. And she does. She receives back her life. Tabitha is raised from the dead. He returns her to the believers, to the church, especially to the widows. Tabitha touched the body of Christ in a profound way with this gift of mercy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read that Paul has been in prison, and seemingly in this time it's not that house arrest that he's in, but he's actually in a Roman prison chained to the wall. And that comes with some stigma in that time. People were less likely to come and visit you in a formal Roman prison. They might come and visit you under house arrest. But in a Roman prison, and everybody knows it's a Roman prison, and you're actually in a cell, and I have to walk past all the other cells and all the other guards, and you're chained to a wall, and I have to go into the cell with you, you're going to come under some scrutiny. You're going to come under some suspicion as to why you're visiting this criminal in a cell. And Paul talks about someone named Onesiphorus. Who traveled to Rome. I mean, he didn't even live in Rome. He traveled to Rome. He sought out Paul and didn't stop searching till he found him. And then he went through that jail and past those cells and past those guards into the cell with Paul, and he ministered to him. Paul puts special emphasis when he's talking in Timothy on the fact that while he himself was in this wretched, miserable, distressed condition, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to be seen in that condition with him. Paul is so touched by that outpouring of mercy and compassion from Onesiphorus that he prays. And he prays this. He prays that God will pour out His mercy and compassion on Onesiphorus and Onesiphorus' family, the manner in which Onesiphorus poured it out on him. God, this man gave me mercy. Give him mercy. Show him your compassion and his family. What I want you to understand when we're talking about the spiritual gift of mercy is the difference between sympathy and empathy. Many of us, in expressing Christ-like mercy, Christ-like compassion, are expressing sympathy, a cognitive understanding and even care for someone else's condition. I sympathize with someone who has had a heart attack. How many of you have had a heart attack in the room? One. I got one. He's had four. He's making up for some of us. Okay? I've never had a heart attack yet. But I know what it's like to be in fear for my life. I know what it's like to be in a lot of pain. I know what it's like to be rushed to a hospital in an ambulance. I know what it's like to have emergency surgery. You're putting your life in someone else's hands. I know what those things are like. I can understand the elements of a heart attack so I can sympathize with the person who's experiencing those things. Oh, I get it. I'm so sorry. I sympathize. But empathy is a little different. Empathy is someone who's had a heart attack and knows what the person who's having a heart attack is going through. The person with the spiritual gift of mercy almost always, usually, empathizes. This is a person who has felt the depths. This is a person who has felt the pain. This is a person who has felt the despair. They have been lonely. They have been rejected. They have been abandoned. They have been abused. They have been wounded. They have been hurt. They have been sick. They have been in poverty, in need. And they know what it's like when someone else is in one of those circumstances and they're moved. Their heart is touched. They get it. And they get it in a deep and profound and personal way. And they want to get involved. While everybody else is standing around staring at the accident, they want to jump in and help. They want to come alongside. They want to bring relief. They want to rescue. We all see someone's conditions in the room here. And we all, hopefully, have sympathy. The person with the gift of mercy, they empathize. They see the condition and they're touched. There are two things in regards to the spiritual gift of mercy that I want to conclude with this morning. Number one, Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to..." No, wrong, you fail. Get out. You all got it wrong. "Who is unable to empathize with our weakness." I'm sure a couple of you had it right, but I heard sympathy so many times. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. And I love this word weakness, because no matter what we're going through, whether it's financial or physical or something, there's always an emotional element to whatever you're going through. My father just had a couple surgeries. What he dealt with during those times was far more emotional than it was physical. The surgeries went like this. Surgeries went bip, bip, bip. But the anxiety or the difficulty or the worry or wondering what's going to go on, putting your life in someone else's hands, you know, being put to sleep. How many of you have been put to sleep? That's no fun, okay? That's emotional. Being poor, being in need, having a physical problem, it all drums up emotional struggles. And this word weakness lends itself to the emotional struggle or the psychological struggle or the spiritual struggle rather than the physical one. This is not talking about people who just go around with flab under their arms instead of on top. Okay? This is talking about the real struggles of life. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. Do we understand that there is nothing we go through in this life that He has not gone through and conquered and been victorious over? Do we get that? I tried to bring this out on Good Friday. There's no physical pain that He has not embraced. There is no relational or social problem that He has not encountered. There is no emotion known to man that He has not felt. Jesus Christ sees us in our weakness and sees us in our wretchedness and sees us in our misery and sees us in our desperate condition. And Jesus says to each one of us, "I get it. I understand. I know what that feels like. I've been there." And after saying that He empathizes, what does He tell us? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy." Some of you are like, "I'm not going to answer again." Mercy. You understand the context of this verse? Jesus is just trying to tell us, "I have compassion. I understand. and come here. You know, our circumstances in life will either draw us further away from the Lord or draw us closer to them. It's your choice. And Jesus saying, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We get this compassion and we say, Lord, what do we do? And the Lord says, here. Here. Christ doesn't sympathize. Christ empathizes. And number two, as we close, I want to leave you with some words from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. God sees us in our wretched, miserable, desperate condition. He is moved, and He is moved with pity, and He is moved with compassion, and He involves Himself to bring relief. And now saved and justified, sanctified, redeemed children of God, we are all expected to demonstrate mercy. And these people with the gift of mercy, who see their brothers and sisters in difficult conditions and empathize and are moved to involve themselves to rescue and bring relief, they touch the heart of God. Again. Someone moved to compassion touches the heart again of God, who is again moved to compassion on their behalf. God has an abundantly tender spot in His heart for people who have compassion. You have the gift of mercy. Keep the conversation going. Got a couple more weeks. Get ready. Get set.